In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would bless our meditation upon your word, that you would encourage us thereby in that great accomplishment that you have performed through Christ for us. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So, Jeremiah has now been imprisoned in the prison courtyard of the king of Judah's house. And he's been imprisoned for prophesying that the city will be destroyed and the people will be taken as slaves by the armies of Babylon. Those armies are encamped outside Jerusalem's walls. The city is under siege. And the word of the Lord comes to the prophet and tells him that the days are coming when everything that will be destroyed will be rebuilt. It'll be beautified. It'll be repopulated under a new ruler, not the present king, Zedekiah of Judah, and certainly not the king of Babylon either, but a new king from the ancestral line of Judah, a descendant of King David's, who is called the righteous branch. And that in the time of that ruler, Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness, meaning the Lord is our righteousness. So that's our theme. For the people of God, the Lord is their righteousness. 3 points. First, what is this time here mentioned, and when does this occur? And second, why is this king referred to as a branch? And finally, why is Jerusalem to be named this title, the Lord our righteousness? So first, what is this time here mentioned, and when does this time occur? Verse 16 reads, "In those days and at that time I will grow up to David a branch of righteousness." In those days, at that time. And again, a little further on, it says, "In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely." This phrase about those days, that time, this is a phrase that's repeated in one way or another throughout the entire Bible. The last days or the last times, repeated throughout the scriptures. And it almost always refers to the time of the rule of the Messiah. For example, Acts 2:16, after Christ's ascension into heaven, 40 days later, the Holy Ghost descends in Jerusalem, and there are many people there. Many of the Jews who have been dispersed throughout the nations, they gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, which until that time was just an agricultural holiday. It was focused on the harvest of the crops, the harvest of the fields. But at that time, the Holy Ghost descends and the disciples begin to speak in languages that are foreign to them, but understood by the pilgrims there. The miraculous gift of tongues. And Peter explains to the crowd, many of whom thought that they were drunk, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel's. Joel 2:28, that in the last days, there's that phrase again, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And Peter declares that these days are the last days, promised by Joel, the days when the Messiah would set up his kingdom and rule. That's mainly what Acts chapter 2 is about. The reign of King Jesus over the earth to be accomplished in the last days. And when were those days to occur? Peter declares that they had arrived. Amos chapter 9 verse 11 uses almost the same phrase, and so does Hebrews chapter 1, which reads, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then Hebrews chapter 9 carries the same idea. It says, "But now, once at the end of the ages, hath he appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself." According to the letter to the Hebrews, those days began about 1900 years ago at the time of the apostles, at the time of Pentecost, not at some future time. Concurrent with, say, the modern state of Israel, there's a prevailing view that that's the case today. Again, Hebrews chapter 1 says this: when Jesus by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and it speaks of the right hand of God. He begins his kingship there in the last days. The right hand of God, that's the place of rule. Now, Jesus ruled in heaven before he came to earth, born of a virgin, but never ruled as a man. Now he is both God and man. He rules as a man, representing us as perfected in righteousness. And when was this? When he ascended to his throne at his ascension into heaven is when, after having first risen from the dead. So from this majestic position, he is now able to represent us. He's able to represent us with his own righteousness. And all power has been given to him to do this. All power given unto him in heaven and on earth. That's why he can say what he says in Matthew chapter 28, the so-called Great Commission verse, when his disciples are commissioned to expand the kingdom of God, to expand his current rule throughout the earth. Why? Because he said, all power is given unto me. All power given unto me in heaven and on earth. This word power, the Bible has two major uses for this word power. One type of power is simply might or force. The other is authority. And he's saying, because I have all authority everywhere, therefore go. So the Messiah rules now, and his kingdom is present with us now and is ever expanding. Now, that may seem all too obvious to you, but that idea creates real problems, especially for Jews, but also for a lot of Christians too. And why is that? See, here's the problem. If these are the last days, the days promised by the prophets, the days when the Messiah would rule, then why are there still so many problems and so much evil in the earth? Surely these can't be the days that the prophets spoke of, is the argument. And yet, according to Scripture, they are. Now, how? Well, this is a very good question, because one of the strongest Jewish arguments against faith in Jesus as Savior and Messiah is what's known as the Messianic Kingdom argument. It goes something like this: if Jesus were really the Messiah, then he would have ushered in the Messianic Age, a time of universal peace, as prophesied, for example, in Jeremiah that we just read. But since his time, the world has seen continuous violence and evil, and often by the same religion that presumes to speak in his name. Of course, when Jews say that, they have in mind the Crusades that were directed against them, the pogroms, the forced conversions, the Inquisition, anything you can think of done in the name of Christ. But that's their basic argument. The kingdom's not here, because where's this glorious time of peace when war shall cease and sorrow shall be no more? Now, ironically, this is the same argument that Christian dispensationalists have, except that the Jews leave out the Jesus part. And aside from that, they agree with the dispies about this kingdom, that it is not here yet, because they say there's still opposition and conflict to the perfected rule of Christ. And yet, what do we have here in the Scriptures? Clearly, Peter claimed that the kingdom had arrived. Clearly, St. Paul believed the same thing. He writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1. He writes that when God raised Christ from the dead, he, quote, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. End of quote. When does that occur? It happened now. It happened then, but it's still applicable now. John the Baptist, remember. John the Baptist, as well as Christ, spoke repeatedly of God's kingdom being at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. What does at hand mean? At hand does not mean separated by 2,000 years of church history from the time they announced it. If Christ himself spoke of those alive at his coming, and he did, then this has to be the last days. Christ himself spoke of those alive at his coming, those who, quote, standing here, which shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, unquote. That's Matthew 16, 28. And the point being that the kingdom of God promised in the last days is here, and it's been here for quite a while. See, the argument really isn't Jesus failed to set up the messianic kingdom. The argument is rather this. It's Jesus failed to set up the kingdom according to our understanding of the kingdom. And so what then is this wrong understanding of the kingdom? It's this. The kingdom of God is a conquering kingdom. The prophet spoke of it most frequently in its final form, when all opposition to it would be vanquished. Jeremiah was given a picture of that. He saw that. He knew of a heavenly Jerusalem that would one day come to earth. But it's spoken most frequently by the prophets in its final form, when all opposition to it would be vanquished. The kingdom is a conquering kingdom, and it conquers all who oppose it. But it happens over time. First, what does it conquer first? It conquers the rebellious heart. We're made anew, but our bodies are not yet glorified. Yet we are made anew within. That's how it begins its conquest. When the Holy Spirit makes a new convert, when it gives new birth, and then later in time, the Holy Spirit does more than that to us. But for now, that conquest is progressive. Not immediately, it's growing, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of contending with evil. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and its mirror image chapter, chapter 7, it speaks of its conquest over the earth as a stone that strikes the world empires, signified by this statue. And then over time, and that's the key, over time, this stone grows into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. In the parable of the leaven. Leaven is risen yeast. In the parable of the leaven, Matthew 13, Christ said that the kingdom's growth was like yeast mixed in with a large amount of flour, a large amount of dough. And over time, the yeast, what does it do? It leavens everything. The Jews and the dispensationalists are saying, in effect, well, all of the dough isn't leavened yet. Therefore, the kingdom can't be here yet. You see the error here. And here's one more example, an example that's probably more familiar to Christians. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares are weeds that look like wheat. They grow side by side with the wheat. So the farmer has a field, and his field hands ask the farmer if they should remove the tares, and the farmer says, no, let them grow until the harvest. It's the kingdom. Jesus said this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, it's the kingdom of God, all right. The kingdom has come, but it's not yet fully matured. When Jeremiah writes these encouraging words about world peace and a glorious Jerusalem that God renames the Lord our righteousness, he sees the kingdom in its full maturity. Our second point is this. Why is this coming king referred to as a branch? Jeremiah 33:15 says, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. You ever see family Bibles where right under the cover there's a sketch of a tree, and the tree has branches, and sometimes the tree has roots, and what you do is you write your names, the names of your ancestors and your descendants, in a family tree. Well, in the ancient world, they used terms like that as well. long before Jeremiah, David wanted to build God a house. And God told him that he should not build him a house, but that God would give David a descendant who would build the house, a man of peace, because the Lord said, you can't build the house, you're a man of war. 2 Samuel 7. And that this special son would establish David's dynasty forever, and that his kingdom would be forever. He said that this king would be eternal, and would build God a house that itself would be eternal. And from that point throughout the Bible, that coming king was referred to as David's branch. You see the same prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 also, a famous chapter that's quoted during Advent season. And it reads, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Jesse, of course, was David's father. So from Jesse's family tree, a branch would grow. Now the ESV translation, the English Standard Version, says it like this. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That word stem also translates as stump when it refers to a tree. The word for stump, gadim, is a word used nowhere else in the Bible but here. This is the only reference in the entire scripture. But what it means is a stump. It means the remnant of a tree once it's cut down. It refers to the ruin of a tree. Cut down, ready to die, but from there, a rod from the stem of Jesse grows and a branch comes out of its roots. And from this dynasty, that by the time of Christ had become so ruined and compromised by intermarriages and generational sin and compromises with Rome and compromises with Herod's family, from the humble estate of Mary and Joseph comes an enormous tree and an everlasting kingdom. Now, that would have meant something to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, he had lived through the rule of all those corrupt and godless descendants of David, each on the throne one after another. And from this very family line that was all but ruined would come the King of Kings, the King of Righteousness. And what it did was it gave him hope that his work was not in vain. And you know, it's the same with us, for any Christian worker. Sometimes you don't see the results that you would hope to see in this life. Doesn't mean your work is in vain, because God can take what's dead and he can bring it to life. He can take what looks to have failed and bring it success. Isaiah 55 says that God's word does not return to him void. It means it doesn't return to him empty. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Hebrews 11 says the same thing. It speaks of in Hebrews 11, it speaks of Abraham and Sarah and their descendants who trusted in God. It says that, quote, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises," unquote. What it means is they did not receive the end result of the promises in this life. They did receive them, but not in this life. It says, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a better country," it says, "a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Our final point is this. So, why is Jerusalem to be named the Lord our righteousness? Verse 16 reads as follows. It says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." That is who Jesus is to his people. 1 Corinthians 13:30 says this, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, sanctification, redemption, and righteousness." He has become our righteousness. This was an understanding that Martin Luther was given 500 years ago. It's important for the church to understand the basis of her righteousness and to be reminded of it continuously. There's a quote from Luther. Luther describes his struggle with this concept of the righteousness of God. How could he possibly be good enough? How could he be righteous enough? He always, when he tried, had a defiled conscience. He knew he couldn't do this. And he struggled with this concept of the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 when he read that. He writes, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And gives us, well, this is my addition, this is not what he says here, but and then gives us a conferred righteousness that is not our own." This is basically what Luther says. And then to continue his quote, "Therefore I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture," he writes, "took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this passage of Paul's became to mean a gate of heaven to him." So, the city that Jeremiah sought was a perfected city. This was Jeremiah's hope. It's our hope as well, the hope that we have. Let me conclude with Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 8. And then I'll conclude. Revelation chapter 19. It speaks of the glorious city. John writing this, he said, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So this is the righteousness that we have. The righteousness of the saints. Your righteousness is Jesus. God credits to your account the righteousness that he has obtained and calls you righteous as well because you're in Christ. And this is true for all Christians. So in conclusion, we've seen that this is the understanding we should have, and that God will give righteousness to his people. He is our righteousness. We've seen the time then mentioned is the last days. We're in the last days. Second, we've seen that the Messiah is called the branch, a branch of righteousness. And finally, Jerusalem, the people of God, they are called the Lord our righteousness. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for a righteousness that's imputed to us, credited to our account, because of the completed work of Jesus, that when you see us as perfect and righteous in your Son. In his name we thank you. Amen.